Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. I know we're in Acts, but I want to try and connect the dots between the Paul's letter to the Galatians and Acts chapter 15. The entire reason that Paul wrote the letter to the churches in Galatia was to answer what he considered a dangerous false teaching that was beginning to creep into the church. And we're going to see today that it wasn't coming from people that were against Christianity. It wasn't coming from people that didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It was actually coming from inside the church. So, now you remember last week, we finished up chapter 14. That marked the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They made it all the way back home. Yeah, thank you, John. Thank you, baby. They made it all the way back home to the church in Antioch that sent them out. And so after planting churches all over the place, in particular in the region of Galatia, take a look at chapter 1 of Galatians at verse 6. Now, the date of this letter to the Galatians is not very long after Paul and Barnabas got back home from their journey. So Paul's writing to these brand new churches that he and Barnabas just got through planting. So look at verse 6 of Galatians 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I can't believe already you're turning away so quickly from the gospel that we taught you. Now you're turning to another gospel, which really isn't even a gospel. He says it's perverted teaching that others have come in behind us and started polluting the church with. Look at verse 8. I'm still in Galatians. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, if that sounds like strong language, it's only because it is strong language. And in case you didn't get it the first time, he says it again in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Amen to that. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's letter to the Galatians is to combat this heresy that was beginning to be circulated within the church. And so right about now you should be asking, well, what heresy was that? Why is Paul so fired up with the Galatians? Well, the answer to that can be found in chapter 15 of Acts, which is where we pick up our study today. So now we're going to come back. You might want to stick something in Galatians. We're going to come back there one more time, but let's move over to our study of Acts 15. You there? All right. Look at verse 1. And certain men came down. Here's the what Paul's fired up about. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's the problem. The entire reason behind Paul writing the Galatians is what happened here also in Antioch. It's to counter this teaching that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to become Jews first. And that didn't just mean, it says circumcised, he didn't just mean physical circumcision. That had grown to become a general term, which meant to obey all, to be under all of the law, Old Testament law of Moses. So in essence, like I said, what they're saying here, these certain men, as it calls them, are saying that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they had to become Jews first. You with me? Now, I know we're in Antioch, but this same thing that's happening in Antioch is what happened in Galatia, and that's why Paul wrote that letter. But understand, these are not unbelievers. These were born-again believers in Christ. At least I think they are. These are Christians. Now, they're very legalistic Christians, but they're Christians. The Bible scholars like to refer to these, and we've talked about them before, as Judaizers. You've probably heard that term. So again, like we've said many times, the church's problems are not coming from without, but they're coming from within, as so often happens. But don't get in your head that these were Jews that didn't want Gentiles to be saved. That's not the case. They were elated that Gentiles could be saved. But they were saying, you first must convert to become a Jew. I mean, they would say, I mean, you can't ignore obeying the Old Testament law and expect to go to heaven. I mean, that was their argument here. And you remember the strong language we saw in Galatians. Well, they're having some strong language here in Acts 2. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, the King James, in its polite King's English, says they had no small dispute. That's a nice way of saying they had all-out war. This is a knockdown, drag-out fight here. King James, no small dissension. I like the NIV better here. I think it's better here because it says sharp dispute and debate. This is a big deal. This has the potential to split the early church into two distinct factions. You with me? Jew Christians, Gentile Christians. And that never was God's intention. But that's why this is such a big thing. So they decide to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to get the matter settled, see what the big dogs in Jerusalem have to say. And I don't like to read too much into Scripture. You never should do that. But knowing Paul the way we know Paul, I doubt very seriously he went to Jerusalem with his hat in his hand, wanting them to tell him what the answer to this matter was. I think probably knowing Paul the way we know him, if he was going to Jerusalem to do anything, he was going to tell them how this thing should be settled. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we don't know that, but Paul makes it abundantly clear in other places in Scripture. He doesn't give two hoots about who thinks who's who in the church, outside of the church. Paul's no respecter of men, and we shouldn't be either for that matter. But like I say, if he's going to Jerusalem for anything, I think he's probably going to tell them how it's supposed to be. Where am I here? Verse 3. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So they're getting in a little preaching, a little missionary work along the way. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I want to try to set the stage for you here, and I think of all the people, and I read a lot of stuff, I think Dr. Bob Utley probably does the best job of sort of clarifying what this dispute was all about. So this is no easy matter to settle here. I think sometimes we read this and we think, well, of course, you don't need to convert and become a Jew to become a Christian. This is an easy thing to, this is a, you know, that to, we look at that and we think, well, that's ridiculous. This is an easy matter to settle here. But not so fast. Think about how this probably went down here. Look again at verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, now just let me stop right there. That's why I say I think these guys are believers. It says they believe. I think they're Christians. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Think about what they're saying here. They're not saying Christians should be circumcised or it would be a good thing if they get circumcised. In other words, they're not treating circumcision the way I think sometimes we treat baptism within the Baptist church. You know, sometimes we want to say, well, you know, you should be baptized, but if you don't, it's okay because it really doesn't save you anyway. And that just drives me crazy. But anyway, these people are, they're not doing that. They're saying if they're not circumcised, they're not saved. If you're not circumcised and you don't obey the law, Old Testament law of Moses, you're going to hell. That's what they're saying. So this is serious stuff. And the argument would have gone something like this. Tell me if you ever heard this. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Ever heard that? Ever said that yourself? I've said it many a time. Well, if you've ever believed it, never thought it, never said it, don't judge these Pharisee believers too quickly that Paul's arguing with here. They would have stood up and quoted something like Genesis 17. Verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant with which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And they would have also quoted verse 14 of that chapter that says, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so they would have quoted that, and then they would have looked at him and at Paul and said, you, Mr. Paul, need to show me where in the Bible that God ever reneged on this covenant promise about being circumcised, because it ain't in my Bible. In other words, they would have said, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You getting a sense of how thorny this issue is? Their argument, they would have said, where do you get off? Who do you think you are? You can't just waltz in here and cancel and dismiss, 4,000 years of God's holy law? This is a big, where do you get the authority to do that? So, and that's a legitimate question, in my opinion. And it's one I think a lot of believers can't answer today. I mean, think about it. How would you have answered that if you were Paul? Well, Paul does answer it. Go back over to Galatians real quick, but go to chapter 3. I want to show you. This is important. You need to get this. You need to be able to explain this question, the answer to this question, to yourself and maybe to others. Are you at Galatians 3? All right, look at verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, without doing a whole nother lesson in Galatians, we just covered this book about 2 years ago. Let me tell you what Paul's saying here. What Paul is in essence saying here is when a person comes under the law, when you become circumcised in obedience to the law, at the same time you are also declaring, may a curse of eternal separation and hell fall upon me if I fail to keep every one of God's promise or God's laws in the Old Testament. You with me? You're saying that's what it means to come under the law. If I don't obey all of it, I go to hell. I suffer eternal. I'm cursed. I am accursed. And that's what it's. I'm cursed if I break the law. But look again at Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Paul says, I didn't cancel God's Old Testament law. I didn't do away with it. All of God's Old Testament law still stands perfectly intact. All of it must absolutely be 100% obeyed, and right along with all the eternal punishment and curses that come along with it. Paul's saying, they're still intact. I'm not canceling anything. When Jesus died on Calvary, God took all those curses, all that eternal punishment, and he poured it out on Jesus, and he became the curse for us. Amen to that. Now somebody says, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the only one that lived a perfect life. Why would God pour out his curse, his eternal curse and punishment on somebody, on the only person that ever lived a perfect life? Because when you and I got saved, if I can say it this way, this is not a very good way to say it, but the only way I know to say it, we made a swap. We made a transaction with Jesus, if you will. Jesus said to us, I tell you what, here, you take on my perfect life, my sinless life, and that way you can enjoy all the beauty and benefits of standing perfect before God, and you can spend eternity in heaven. And in exchange for me giving you that, I'll take on your sinful life, and I will take on all the eternal punishment and curse that's rightfully yours. That, my friend, is grace. That's why we don't have to come under the Old Testament law of circumcision. Jesus has done that for us. Is all this making sense? Because when I was studying this, this made me think of the very song, It Is Well With My Soul. I love this verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. For these Judaizers to say that you also needed to be circumcised was to say at the same time, what Jesus did on the cross was really awesome and everything, but it wasn't enough. It just wasn't enough. That's not only insulting to the very Son of God, that shows an alarming lack of understanding of the gospel. Are you with me? Any thoughts on this so far, comments? I'm kind of running at the mouth here. Go ahead, Mel. That's very good too. That's exactly what we're saying. When you don't forgive yourself when God has done it, she's right. You're saying, "What Jesus, what you did, I really appreciate what you did, but it just wasn't enough, obviously." Jesus has forgiven you. I don't know who needs to hear this. It's time you got on board with it. Terry? Yes. I can't recall, but I know the scripture you're talking about. It's exactly right. It's circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. Jeremiah talks about it. Chapter 31, about how he circumcised our hearts. Yeah. Yeah, he does. But you know, in so many ways, this question and questions like it still haven't been settled inside the church even today. We've just remove the word circumcision and put what? Think of some. What are some of the laws the church tries to put people under today? Baptism. Communion. Yeah. Quiet times. Church attendance. Journaling. All those things are wonderful, but they are not a requirement to be saved. Don't for one minute, and I know where, first, I'm a Baptist too. First thing we think of is, well, Catholics, Church of Christ, blah, blah, start rattling off. Don't think for a minute we don't do it in the Baptist church. We do it too. We got our own set of laws. Got to listen to the right music and right dress, and the service has got to be in the right order. I saw him almost want to string up a pastor just because he wanted to change the order of worship service one time. That's a fact. In fact, he wanted to change it basically to the order that we're doing it now. Some of y'all don't remember what I'm talking about that were at First Baptist. But every time we add some little something to how a person is saved, it's to answer back to Jesus when he cried, "It is finished." That's to answer back to him, "No, it's not."
I think, Billy, we just can't get it through our heads sometimes that God doesn't need our help.
That's right.
And it's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's not Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that, Jesus plus anything else. If it was, there was no need for him to come in the first place. You're absolutely on top of it. You're absolutely right.
I mean, it's not a question of should I tithe, should I read my Bible, should I come to church. The question is, why do you do those things? Because if you're doing them to make God like you more and love you more, can I just say stop? Just quit reading, quit coming, quit giving to the church, because I'm going to tell you, there's never be a day where we can do anything that God looks down and says, oh, I got to have him on my team. You can't do it. It's impossible. Why do you think we have such a bend towards wanting to be under the law? I mean, why do you think churches sometimes want to put people under the law? Why is that? It's easy, measurable.
And you follow the rules, and I follow the rules, and the order.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
But no, be told what to do. It's easy.
Yeah.
And Bailey, when I was a teenager, some of my friends and I went to spend the night party, and a girl got her mother's cigarettes out, and we all tried a cigarette. And then the next day, I was just guilt-ridden, and mother said, "What is wrong with you?" And I said, "I just don't feel good." And a few hours later, I came to her and I said, "Mom," and I told her everything I did, and I said, "I just can't be good enough." And that's kind of how I felt for a long, long time. Until finally God said, "You know,
you were closer to the kingdom than you realized, weren't you? You knew the truth. It was, you're right. That's what we all can't get through our head, is we can't be good enough. We'll never be good enough." I can't throw no rocks at anybody who smokes cigarettes. I've never smoked enough to burn this town down. I tell people all the time, I smoked up to 2 packs a day, and the reason I didn't smoke 3 is I just didn't have enough time. Anyway, we're not talking about smoking. I'll tell you another reason why churches sometimes want to put people under the law of some kind is because God's grace in its purest form scares people, some people. It scares people. It really does. I mean, they're afraid that if you just cut a man loose with the pure, unadulterated grace of God, then he's just going to use it as a license to sin. That's what people are afraid of. But is that true? No, it's not true. It's backwards of what's true. How many of you know that song? It's a contemporary song on radio now, "Holy Water" by Kingdom Come, or "We the Kingdom." There's an awesome line in that song. It goes, "I don't want to abuse your grace. God, I need it every day. It's the only thing that ever really makes me want to change." God's grace is not... no one's going to take it as a license to sin. God's grace makes me want to do more for him because it's so undeserved. So let's see how the church handled this. Verse 6, we're really moving now. "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And he's talking about his vision he had. Remember back in chapter 10, the sheet, going to see, visit Cornelius. Verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Nobody can follow the law. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, did you pick up on the subtlety of what he just said to a room full of Jews here? Peter didn't say, they will be saved just like we are. He said, we'll be saved like they are. That's a big deal to say to a bunch of Jews about a bunch of Gentiles. In other words, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews with all our legalism will be saved just like the Gentiles. Now he's saying the Gentiles have set the standard, so to speak. And look again there at verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Peter says, we're saved by grace, not by works of the law. And like Dr. Utley points out, these Judaizers would have said, we totally agree. We totally agree with you. We totally agree that we're saved by grace through faith. The heart of this argument is, where does grace come from? Does it come by faith in the sacraments and the rituals that are in the church? Or does it come by faith in the relationship that we have with Jesus? You follow me? That's the heart of the matter. And our Catholic friends would say, well, it's kind of both. I mean, they would say God's grace is freely given when we have faith in and participate in, when we have faith in Jesus and participate in the sacraments of the church, baptism, Lord's Supper, all those kind of things. We would say God's grace is freely given through our faith in our personal, I love the way Brother Cal always phrases it, walking, talking relationship with Jesus. You see the difference? Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, this is not James, the brother of John. Remember, he got killed back in chapter 12. Herod killed him. Some question who this James is. Whoever it is, he was obviously the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, could be James. There was another James, the apostle, son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. But most church tradition, most Bible scholars believe this was James, the half-brother of Jesus. And if it was, then he's the same guy that wrote the book of James in our New Testament. And I think that's who I think this was. But there is some debate. Verse 14, Simon, now if you're reading out of the King James Version, yours may say Simeon. Same Simon, Simeon, this is Peter he's talking about. Simon has declared how God had at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, let me stop right there. Notice what James is about to do here. Peter based his thoughts about this matter on his experience, his vision, his experience with Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas based their arguments based on the signs and the miracles that Jesus worked through them while they were preaching to the Gentiles. But I think James trumps them all, because he grounds the basis of his decision in the Word of God. And that should be the basis of any decision we make in the church. What does the Bible have to say about it? James shows us right here, his theology and his doctrine are based in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying Paul's and Peter's was not, but I'm just saying James does a better job of getting down to the heart of the matter. He's quoting from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12 here at verse 15. Look at what it says. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, what's kind of surprising that James would say all this, if you think about all the letters in the New Testament, James was the most old school, morally upright. This is Mr. You must show me your faith by your works dude here. You remember that? You just would think if any one of the apostles was going to side with the Judaizers, it would have been James, but he doesn't. He knows his Bible, and he knows you can't. This is old camel knees, as they called him. This man stayed in prayer constantly, but he knows his scripture, and he knows you can't be justified by the works of the law. So he kind of sums things up here, gives the Gentiles four things that they need to abstain from. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things from polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain things strangled from things strangled, and abstain from blood. Now, you first read that, and you think, whoa, wait a minute. He's kind of talking out of both sides of his mouth here. First he says the Gentiles don't need it to get under the law, and then he turns right around and gives them four laws they got to obey. And that's not true, although it does look like that on the surface. The three of these four things are issues of what we might call sensitivity, courtesy might be a good word. And then one of them, fornication, is obviously a moral issue. I love the way R.C. Sproul put this. He said, sometimes church councils come together to enact legislation. Other times they come together to give advice. And I think this falls under the category of advice here. Ellen.
What does it mean to abstain from blood?
Eating or drinking? Yeah. Pagan. Comes from all that pagan. I don't know what exactly they did with it. Verse 20, abstain from things polluted by idols. Now he's probably, most scholars agree, he's probably talking about eating meat offered to the pagan gods. Before this, they were saved Gentiles. They worshiped idols, and people would take their best animal to the pagan temple and offer it to the god to catch, but obviously an idol can't eat meat. So they got all this meat left over, so they would take it to the market. The priests would take it to the market and sell it. It's a way for them to make money. Plus, it was perfectly good meat. But eating this meat didn't bother the Gentiles. They had been doing it for years when they were pagans. They had always eaten this kind of meat. But to a Jew, it was extremely offensive because a Jew had been raised to not have anything to do in any kind of, that had anything to do with any in any way with an idol. So the thought here is now that the Gentiles and the Jews are together, together in the church and going to be fellowshipping together, and they ate together a lot, evidently. We didn't invent I'm like you, Brother Cal. I hate calling it potluck. I hate the word luck pot, but a covered dish, I think, is what they used to have a lot of those. And so if a Gentile were to invite a Jew to his house and have a covered dish dinner, you shouldn't offend him by serving him meat that had been offered to idols, because that was a big deal for a Jew. Even though it wasn't a big deal for you, it was a big deal for a Jew. So be courteous. As far as I know, it means just what it says. Anything strangled. Now, why that's different from sticking it with a spear, I do not know. Yeah, right, yeah. I wonder if you could ring chickens' necks back. I don't know. But you also need to understand, too, these were never any kind of rules or laws that were meant to go into perpetuity here. It ain't going to be too many years later that Paul writes about this very thing over in Corinthians, and he'll plainly say that eating meat offered to idols is not a sin. It's not necessarily virtuous. It's neither. It's neither here nor there. But he'll say if it doesn't matter whether meat has been offered to idols or not. For yourself, just don't ask where it came from. Just eat it and keep your mouth shut and don't worry about it. But if you eating it does offend your Jewish brother, then don't do it. Don't offend him. Just be nice. likely that's that may have been. But all those Old Testament dietary laws, and there are a lot of them. Some of them I can say, oh, okay, well, I can see why you shouldn't eat pork. You know, pork's not all the best meat in the world for you. But some of them I don't get it. All I know is God said don't do it, so. Where am I here? Then it says abstain from sexual immorality. Now, again, you got to understand the background of what's going on here. Pagan worship, they got involved with all kind of sexual adultery, debauchery in pagan worship, and so much so that a lot of these Gentiles had their conscience seared, would be a good word, against fornication and adulterous things like that. So I said a minute ago, these things were not meant, some of them were not meant to go into perpetuity. With this, with the exception, there's nowhere in Scripture that God ever approves of adultery and fornication. That is forever. Verse 21, for Moses had throughout many generations those has for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send the chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now here and then here in verse 23, we get the letter itself. We don't really learn anything. We got a minute. I'll read it. We don't really learn anything new here. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since you have heard that Since we have heard that some who went out from us, that's another reason why I think these are believers, some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big statement for those apostles to make. It really shows how much they thought of Paul and Barnabas. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. I love they're almost including the Holy, like the Holy Spirit is a member of their church, one of them, and he should be. Yeah, that's a big statement there. And to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and this is what we just looked at. Things abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. It's a pretty short, sweet letter. They must not be Baptists. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. I could just imagine these people just sitting on the edge of their seats. What did the apostle, what did Jerusalem say? Now Judas and Silas themselves, also being prophets, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain. Now there, some of you earlier translations don't have verse 34. It's not in some of the earlier manuscripts. I don't want to get into all that. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I want to stop there. I want the rest of those verses to carry over into chapter 16. But this is a big chapter. There's a lot. Craig and I were talking about it. I listened to one preacher that took on this whole chapter from the standpoint of church polity. In other words, how to govern the church. You got church councils here. You got elderly. You can make a statement for the way the Catholics run their church. You can make an argument for elder-led pastors out of this chapter, and you can make an argument for congregational-led out. They're all here in this. God just never gave us a way to run the church, you know, cut and dried. Sometimes we think just because our church does it a certain way that that's the way Jesus taught, but that's not necessarily true. But anyway, any questions or comments on that chapter? It's a good material. A lot there.
That's right.
And we don't do anything that's going to harm a brother or sister in the Lord that calls him. I mean, I've got weaknesses that Billy's not weak. You know?
Yeah.
So, and other issues. So, we don't do anything that's going to make a brother or sister weak or stumble in their faith. It doesn't really matter what that is.
And I love the way Scripture's. Not only are we not supposed to do things to offend somebody else, but at the same time, just because you're offended by it, the Scripture does not let you impose that on me either. You know what I'm saying? It worked. The easiest one I think of is drinking a glass of wine. Some people, it's taboo. And I'm going to tell you something. If that's the way you feel about it, it is wrong for you to drink. For some other people, it's not that big a deal. And that's fine. But I don't need to be drinking around you, but you can't tell me that I'm going to hell because I do drink. You know, it works both ways is my point. I agree with what Brother Cal's saying. Anything else? Yes, sir. I heard. Yeah. Boy, you know, it's... You think about the power the news media has. Oh yeah, I guarantee you. That's the only Bible some people will read. That's all they know about Jesus is what they hear on the news media. Whew, that guy, I can't think of that guy. I saw a little bit of that. Amen to that. Amen to that. Yeah, there's a guy on CNN, and he said when Jesus, he wasn't actually perfect when he was here on earth. That was what he said. Yeah. I know it make you want to crawl through your TV. I agree. Could be. There. Amen. That's good. Yeah. Boy, thank you for reminding me of that. I think sometimes we forget. There's some people that got, I don't know what everybody's background, some people have got some pretty deep scars left from being raised in a very legalistic, those things last a long time, those scars. They last forever, as a matter of fact. But anyway, there was a time, I know we need to go. There was a time in my life, I'm going to confess something to you here. I got so legalistic with my prayer life, and I did this on my own. I didn't tell anybody. Nobody knew this was going on but me when I was in my teen years. And I got so rigid and so legalistic with my prayer life. I mean, I could not go to sleep at night. It didn't matter that I had just played a football game in high school on a Friday night. I could not go to sleep. I had to get in at least an hour of prayer before midnight. And I can't tell you how many nights I woke up on my knees, you know, slumped over my bed. But it, in a lot of ways, I'll confess to you, it damaged my prayer life. It I still got some of the repercussions of it. I did it to myself, but I got too religious about it, you know. And I think that's what Derek's talking about. So those scars run deep in a lot of folks. Anything else? Yeah. It's a good way to say it. Oh, man.
You don't do that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was afraid God would be mad at me if I didn't get my prayer time in every night. Ooh. When I think about it, it makes me want to throw up. It just, yeah, it does. That's what I was doing, David. Ugh. I agree. That's what I love about cell phone, Bluetooth cell phone today. Because now when you ride down the street, I can be praying. People think, well, he's talking on the phone. You know, 10 years ago, they'd have said, look at that idiot. Who's he talking to? Now, and I agree with you. I do. I'm driving down there praying like Jesus is sitting over. Well, he is sitting over here in the other seat, you know. So, totally agree. I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful hour we've had together. I just sense your spirit here, Lord, and I just thank you for that. You know, like Craig prayed earlier when we started, just we thank you that we have this privilege to gather together. And sometimes Brother Cal's right too. We have taken it for granted, and forgive us for that. This COVID has reminded us how precious it is. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us all back here next week together if that's your will. It's in the great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.